I do beg a continued interest in your prayers. What time we stand before you would be edifying unto us and above all glorifying to our Father which is in heaven. I do very much appreciate that which has gone before. I was made to think this past week on a certain account that I've thought a lot about. I don't think I've ever tried to preach on it before, but Lord being our helper, we'll try to talk some this morning about the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler is a young man who came to Christ, and we find the account of him in the 19th chapter of Matthew, the 10th chapter of Mark, and the 18th chapter of Luke. And we'll try to confine our main comments to the 10th chapter of Mark this morning, but we'll probably make some comparisons to the other accounts as we go along. But in the 10th chapter of Mark, starting in the 17th verse, it says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." So in this account, we read of one who comes to Christ. Now I think it's very important that we understand in the manner in which he comes to Christ, because it's my belief that when he comes to Christ, he's in earnest for what he is seeking. The reason I believe he's in earnest is because not only does he come running to Jesus, as we find in verse 17, he comes running to Jesus, but when he gets there, he bows down to Jesus. Now, when it comes to the preacher, you ought not bow down to the preacher. But Jesus Christ is more than just a preacher. He is the Lord of glory. He is more than just a man because he's also the Son of God. Whenever there's a preacher on the scene and someone bows down to the preacher, what does the preacher say? He says, Stand up. I myself am a man. But Christ does not condemn him for this behavior because it's proper and right that we reverence the Lord of glory. So I believe this young man's in earnest when he comes, because he comes running unto Jesus, and he gives him obeisance and reverence when he gets there. He bows down to him. But we find this young man is in some pretty gross misunderstanding, because when he gets there, he makes a proper statement, or he uses a proper term for eternal life, but he has an improper application. And there's a lot of folks that do the same thing today. Notice the question that he asks our Lord. He says, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You know, he admitted that he understood that eternal life was an inheritance, but he doesn't understand anything about an inheritance. Because when he calls eternal life an inheritance, you know, that's the proper term for eternal life. And I don't have to wonder what's under consideration in this context. It is eternal life, because he asked, What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, eternal life is an inheritance. If you go to the first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter talks about our inheritance. He says, I believe it's 1 Peter 1 verse 4. Well, we'll start in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." He says your eternal life is an inheritance. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. And brethren, we still have an inheritance today. It's waiting for us in heaven. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. There is nothing that is defiled that will ever enter into your eternal inheritance, because nothing defiled ever gets through those gates. But when it comes to our eternal life, it is an inheritance. But what is this man unaware of when it comes to an inheritance? You don't do anything to gain an inheritance. You get an inheritance based on where you are in position. I've thought a lot about inheritance lately because my wife and I are currently working on our wills, as I guess the case with young couples that just have a child. And when it comes to our wills, we are going to, no offense to y'all, but y'all aren't getting our estate. It's going to our natural son because he is our natural child. And he's going to inherit the estate upon our death based on his natural relationship to us. And when it comes to our relationship to our Lord and Savior, we inherit eternal life because of our relationship to Him. It's not because of anything we did. John didn't choose for us to be his parents. And we didn't choose for the Lord to be our Father. He chose us, and He is our Father, and He chose us as His children. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. He's also called our husband, and we did not choose Him either. He chose us. And because of that, there is nothing we can do to gain this inheritance. It's given to us based upon our relationship. I've asked people many times, I said, when did you become a child of God? And they said, well, at the moment I did such and such, the moment I did this, or the moment I did that. And I said, you know, to be a child of God, you had to have always been a child of God, or you were never a child of God. I didn't say you always had to be regenerated, but you always had to be a child of God. And there is a difference. Because when it comes to the Lord's family, they've always been His family. Because His love is everlasting. His love is eternal. The very nature of the word eternal means without beginning and without end. And you tell me where the Lord began, I'll tell you where His love began. But you can't tell me where He begins, so you can't tell me where His love begins either. He has loved us with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. He's always loved His people. They've always been His. Now, you say, well, we hadn't always been here. No, we hadn't always been here, but the Lord always knew us. The Lord always knew us because He loved us with an everlasting love, and our inheritance is eternal life that does not fade away. But it's not something we can gain to get it. It's not something we can do to gain this inheritance. Now, so this young man, he has an understanding that eternal life is an inheritance, but he has no understanding of what an inheritance is. And we'll find how our Lord addresses this problem, because this is a problem, and it's something a lot of them have today, that there's a problem, that they think there's something they must do to gain their inheritance. Now, let's go ahead and put old Brother Conley in this situation. If old Brother Conley had been the one that this man came to and asked, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life, I'll tell you where how the rest of the passage would have gone. Old Brother Conley would have taken out his club with his left hand that had election written on it, and he took out his club with his right hand that had predestination written on it, and he'd have said, dummy, it comes with election and predestination. He'd have knocked him out, and that would have been the end of the story. But see, that's not what our Lord does, and that's a lesson to old Brother Conley, not to beat folks over the head into submission, because I can tell you, good folks, that folks don't have an inquiring mind that are ready to receive spiritual things. You can beat them over the head all day long. You can preach to them till you're blue in the face. You can bury them 6 feet deep in Scriptures, plant 6 little daisies on their grave, and do an Indian war dance on top of it, and they'll still think they beat you in the argument. Now, I don't say that to be funny. I say that from experience. If it does not have a mind that is receptive, inquiring about the things of God, you're not going to get anywhere. But notice our Lord's tact. Notice how He approaches this situation. He's going to take this young man's logic, and He's going to carry it to its logical conclusion. If you believe that it takes something to be done to gain an inheritance, let's carry that to its logical conclusion. If you believe you must do something to gain eternal life, let's carry it to its logical conclusion. The Lord says, all right. He says, how readest thou? First says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Then He says, how readest thou? That's in Matthew 8, 19, I believe. How readest thou? What do the commandments say? And He goes, which? He says, thou knowest the commandments. He said, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Or he says, all these I observed from my youth. I think in Luke's account he says, all these I have kept from my youth up. We find he says, you know the commandments. If you believe there's something you must do, what do the commandments say? And he says, which commandments? He said, do these things. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Honor your father and your mother. He said, all these I've kept. Well, if he'd kept them all, what was he lacking? If he kept them all, why was he there? Why was he seeking the Lord if he thought he had kept all these commandments? I don't think he kept them all. I think there was still something in his mind he knew that he had not done. And as we mentioned last week, when it comes to the law, when it comes to the keeping of the law, when it comes to keeping the law, if you fail one time, you're guilty of the whole law. That's what James said. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law as a transgressor. So it requires perfection to keep the law. If it requires that our eternal life be based on the law, we'd have to be perfect. We'd have to be spotless. We'd have to be without iniquity. But see, this young man says, I've kept all these. I've kept all these things. Now, he may have kept a letter of them. He may have never actually physically murdered anybody. He may have never actually physically committed adultery or physically stolen. But our Lord takes it a little bit further in Matthew, the fifth chapter. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, he takes it a little bit further that to offend in these commandments is more than just the act. The act is part of it. He said, if it comes into your mind, you're guilty of it. If it comes into your mind, you're guilty of that commandment. He said, we'll just go read a couple of them over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll start in verse 27. He says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now he's saying that I'm going to take it a bit further, that the thoughts and intents of the heart is what breaks a commandment even before the actual act comes into play. Now, I'm not going to tell you folks that if you've thought it in your mind, you might as well go ahead and do it because you're guilty. I'm not saying that, because there's a big difference between a public and a private offense. And I'm guilty of many private offenses on a daily basis, but I hope that I keep them privately and I don't actually engage on a lot of them because my mind wanders and gets idle so very easily. But our Lord says that just the thought of it, you're guilty of breaking the commandment. Now, how many of us are perfect? How many of us have kept all these things from our youth up? I rather think none of us have. Because I said, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, what are you guilty of? You're guilty of murder. What happens if you covet one of your brother's possessions? Even if you don't ever take it physically from him, you're guilty of theft. You're guilty of stealing. And as a brother once said, a man may say, I've never told a lie. Well, you may never have actually told an actual lie, but have you ever been telling the truth with the intention to deceive somebody? Then you told a lie. Because the lie is the intent to deceive, not just actual telling an untruth. I could tell the truth, but if my intention was to deceive, I have told a lie. Because our adversary, the devil, he'll say a lot of things that are true, but they're told with the intent to deceive. Therefore, they become a lie. You know, he'll actually use Scripture on you. He used Scripture on the Lord. He said, the Scripture says this. Now, he told the correct thing when he said, as it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee. And let's go to the fourth chapter of Matthew since I can't quote that. He says in verse 6 of the fourth chapter of Matthew, he says, and saith unto him, the devil speaking to our Lord, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He's quoting the 91st Psalm. Now, is he telling the truth? Well, he's quoting the 91st Psalm, so what he is saying is the truth, but his intention is to tempt the Lord to sin. That makes it a lie. That makes it an untruth. And what does our Lord say? He said, as it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. See, our Lord says it does not matter if you quote Scripture. It does not matter if you tell what is by letter true. If your intention is to deceive, you're guilty of falsehood. So have we kept these commandments? Has this rich young ruler kept these commandments? I don't think that he has. In his mind, he may have thought that he has, but in his mind, he still knew that he was needing something because he came asking Jesus what he must do. But our Lord is showing him something. Our Lord is taking his logic to its logical conclusion. And he's going to show him at the very end that he can't do anything. But he says, all these I've observed from my youth. I've kept all these commandments from my youth up. Now, I don't have to wonder if this young man's a child of God, because the very next verse tells me he is. I don't have to argue with anybody over this point one bit, because it says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And the Lord doesn't ever love somebody that ain't one of his. Period. And if that's uncharitable, I apologize for the charity, but I don't apologize for the statement, because the statement, I believe, is true. When our Lord determined to love Jacob and hate Esau, he is perfectly righteous in doing so. When he purposed to have respect unto Abel and not have respect unto Cain, he is perfectly righteous to do so. There is no unrighteousness with God. And our Lord purposed to love this young man. It says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved this man. And he loved him because he's one of his. He's one of those that at the last day he'll say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world. He's going to tell this young man to come because he's one of his. He loves him. But you know, this young man, even though the Lord loves him, even though he's one of his, he still doesn't have some understanding. You know, there's a lot of the Lord's people out there that are lacking in understanding. They're lacking in understanding of the things of God because they're out there engaged in other things. They're the Lord's people and he loves them, but yet they find other things to occupy their time and other beliefs that sound more appealing. I believe it was Elder Sonny Huckabee I heard make such an outstanding point when it comes to the doctrines of grace as opposed to the doctrines of works. He said, you know, when it comes to the doctrines of grace, there's a very simple explanation why I can't sell it. He said, nobody wants to listen to grace because what grace tells you is you can't do anything and God can do everything. Now, how appealing is that to natural man? It doesn't appeal to us a bit. It doesn't appeal to us a bit because it says you're worthless and you need God for everything. Now, what does works doctrine say? You can do whatever you want because you're in charge. And that appeals to something every man has, which is pride. It appeals to something every man has, which is vanity. Because we all have that. Even after we're regenerated, we still have this old vain pride that we have to drag around with us. So it's no wonder why the masses will say, I need to do something to inherit eternal life, because that puts all the charge on them, and it puts all the responsibility on them, and whether they realize it or not, if y'all ever considered this, their theology makes them more powerful than God. You ever thought about that? Because God has done everything He can possibly do if you'll just let Him do the rest. That, whether you realize it or not, makes you more powerful than God by that theology. And I got news for you. You ain't more powerful than God. No one, no wise. God is the most powerful and always has been and always will be the most powerful being that has ever existed in this universe. So we find that grace will not sell, but our Lord, still beholding this man, loves him because he's one of his. But what does he tell this young man that he loves? He says, one thing thou lackest. One thing thou lackest. You may think you have kept all these things, but you still lack one thing. So go, sell what you have. Take up your cross and follow me. Go, sell what you have. Give it to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, why did that trip this young man up? Why did that make this young man go away sorrowful? Because he had great possessions. He had great possessions. He was a very wealthy man. Now, as some folks have said, money is the root of all evil, and the Bible says that. They got it from the Bible. It says in 1 Timothy 6:17, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I think I may have said that wrong a while ago. Brother Sid was shaking his head at me. But the love of money is the root of all evil. And there are a lot of folks out there loving money. And their love of money is keeping them from serving the Lord as they should. Some of the Lord's people and their love of money is keeping them from serving the Lord as they should. And this young man is a prime example of this. That he had great possessions, and he didn't want to give up the wealth of this world to take up his cross and follow his Lord and his example. You know, our Lord, even though he owned everything, he didn't have much in the way of natural goods when he walked this earth. He and his disciples even had a common bag that kept what they had in it. He and 12 other men had a common bag that ministered to their natural needs. He didn't have much. I don't ever find where he ever owned a house, where he ever owned any piece of property. But yet he's the owner of this entire universe. But yet his example was that what this world contains is not what should be occupying our attention. What this world has to offer shouldn't be what drives or motivates us. I believe the Gospel according to Luke tells us in... see if I can find it. 12th chapter of Luke. The Lord here speaks about a parable. He says in Luke 12, verse 16, he says, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." He said, here's a rich man who had a lot of things. And he thought, well, I'll just do what I desire to do, and I'll eat, I'll drink, I'll be merry, and I'll just have a good old time. And what does the Lord say? "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." You know, we don't ever know the time we're going to pass from this life. We don't ever know that. But it should be behoove us to live every day in service to our Lord like it is the last day we have here on this earth. Because as it says in 1 Timothy 6, 7, it says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." It does not matter if you own all the goods of this world, when you press that dime pillow, you ain't taking none of it with you. Because there's, as Job said, "I came into this world naked, and I'm leaving this world naked." That's the way we come in, that's the way we're going out. I sometimes marvel at all those ancient pharaohs of Egypt, that when they were buried, they had all their goods buried with them, because they thought the goods that they had buried with them were going to pass with them to the netherworld, or afterlife, or whatever it is they called it. And you know, as foolish as you think that is, you think, well, if the Lord didn't open my eyes, I'd probably be just that foolish. That I would say, well, I'm just going to take all these goods with me all the way to the afterlife. Brethren, we brought nothing into this world. We're bringing nothing out of this world. And it's only by the Lord's grace that we're going to have our souls and our spirits and our bodies saved and redeemed at the last day. So let not goods, natural goods, occupy our attention and our minds and our thoughts. But what is our Lord showing this man? You might say, well, Brother Conley, money just doesn't really tempt me. You say, well, Brother Conley, that doesn't really have any hold on me. You know, Brother Conley, I've never thought about stealing anybody's goods in all my life. The question here is not money. The question here is that in all of our cases, something's going to trip you up. Something is going to keep you from doing as you ought to do. And what is our Lord showing this man? He's showing him that if it takes our responsibility to get us into eternal life, something is always going to trip us up. In this man's case, it was money. Money may not have a big hold on you, but something else might. I'm not going to publish my thoughts right now this morning, but money doesn't have a big hold on me. It really doesn't. I've never once been all too concerned about having a lot of money in this world. But there are other things that do trouble me. And they may not trouble you, but there's always something that's going to get in the way. That's why it's going to amaze and make these disciples marvel. They're going to say, who then can be saved? If something's always going to get in the way, if it takes us to do something and we'll never make it because we'll all fall short and we'll all come short of the glory of God, who then can be saved? That's the point they're going to come to. But you see, this young man leaves because he has great possessions. He doesn't want to give up the goods of this world. And then Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How hardly shall they do it? Now, our Lord here is also, I believe, talking about the church, because he says the kingdom of God. He's not just talking about heaven. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And you know, the church doesn't have a lot of place for a rich man, not just because he's rich. We have a lot of place for a rich man, but his goods don't carry any more weight than anybody else. Last couple weeks ago, when we talked about respecting persons, James said, if a man comes who's got a lot of goods, and he's got gay clothing on, he's very fair dressed, he said, you don't have any more respect to him than you do this poor man over here, because in the Lord's sight, in his kingdom, they're all the same. They're all the same, no matter what their social standing, no matter what their income level, no matter what their age is, they all are the same, because in the Lord's house, we are all the same, and kings and priests unto God. So it does not matter if the president of this country, I'll go a step further, it doesn't matter if the president of this country is sitting on one of these pews this morning in the Lord's kingdom, he has no more weight, he has no more authority than anybody else. There's some in this world that would object to that because if the president came in, their preacher would get down and give him the pulpit. But I hope and trust if the president came in right now, we wouldn't change what we're doing one bit because he is no more important than anybody else in here. And this Lord's service that we're engaged in is more important than any natural thing in this world. The Lord's church far outshines and is far above any other institution that has ever been put on this earth. And as such, she ought not be entangled with any natural organization on this earth. Now, I'll go ahead and make... I hadn't planned on saying anything about this, but now that we're here, when it comes to the Lord's church, she has one purpose. One purpose, to serve God. That is why she is here. Now, second to that, she does minister to her members when they have need. But her purpose is to serve God. And there are a lot of noble organizations in this world that I, as an individual, am very fond of and contribute to, but the church ought not be entangled with natural organizations because she is not of this world. The Lord said to Pilate, He says, My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. It is in the world, but it is not of this world. And right now, we are in the world, but I hope we're not living of this world. Because as the Lord's kingdom, as His church, we ought to set our affection on things above. Set our affection on things above, upon our high priest, our king that's high and lifted up in the heavens, and not be focused on what's going on here on the earth. Because this church far outshines and far exceeds any other organization, any other institution that has ever been on this earth. How hard is it for them that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Now, the reason it's hard for them to enter into the kingdom of God is because they can't buy anything when they get there, because this place that we're in right now is not about money. Because money, while we have natural needs and natural things to tend to, money has no part in what we're doing here. What does Paul tell that man or who wants to purchase the power to lay hands upon somebody and give them the gift of the Holy Ghost? That sorcerer who saw him lay hands on brethren, they had the gift of the Holy Ghost. He said, he offered him money. He said, give me this talent and ability also. And what does Paul say? Thy money perish with thee. Thy money perish with thee. Thou hast no part in this matter. Money has no part in what we're doing because this kingdom that we're in is not of this world. It's of spiritual nature, not of material nature. So that's how it's hard for a wealthy man, a rich man, to enter into the kingdom of God. And his disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He said it's harder when you think about a rich man entering into the church, entering into the kingdom. It's harder for him to do that than it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Now, I've never sewn, but I know that the eye of a needle is very small. It's just a very small hole. And he said it's easier for a camel to fit his body through that hole than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And I believe the Apostle Paul writes, what is it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about verse 20-something. 1 Corinthians 1... Verse 26. We'll start in verse 25. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's why it's so hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, because God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the base things of the world to confound the mighty. I believe it was Queen Victoria who said she thanked God for the M's in that verse. How there are not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. Because she said if it wasn't for the M's in that verse, it would have said not any. And she hoped and trusted that her calling was of the Lord and she was one of His people and she was following Him as she ought to do. But when you look at the Lord's church, when you look at His kingdom through the ages of time, it hasn't been filled with the most high positions of authority in this world. What is our Lord's disciples? His very own disciples that walked with Him, where did they come from? Were they king's sons? Were they rulers and magistrates and principalities and powers? No, they were poor fishermen. They were tax collectors, publicans. They were people that the world did not esteem very highly. I mean, I've not been around people who fish for a living, but I've been around people who fish for a day, and it's not a very pleasant odor they come back with if they've been out handling fish all day. No offense to fishermen, I do it too, but if that was your occupation, if you were engaged in fishing all the time, you'd have an odor about you that folks didn't really want to be around. And who wants to be around a tax collector? Who wants to be around these kinds of people? But those are the people our Lord chose as His disciples. And when you look down through the ages of time, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, according to the flesh, are called, because He's chosen the weak things to confound the mighty, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. You know, when you take a mighty man and you bless him with a lot of things, it'd be easy for him to say, "My might got me these things. My strength, mine own arm hath brought these things." But when you take a man who doesn't have much, who realizes that the Lord is his strength, the Lord is his help, he is more able, and it's easier for him to offer up suitable praises to God, because he realizes that by his own strength he can do nothing. By his own strength he is undone. That's why it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Not to say that some won't, because some have, I believe, and I believe some will continue to do so. But it's very difficult, because things get in the way. The more you have, the more things you have to get in the way. And the more the Lord blesses you with, sometimes the more you need His strength to keep those things from blinding you to things of Him. I believe Elder David Powell said one time about preaching the gospel, he said, you know, he once heard that every minister of the gospel had to be poor. He said, no, he didn't think every gospel minister has to be poor. He said, most of them are, because most of them don't know how to handle being rich. And the Lord might allow you to make a little money, but it'll be that much harder to keep your thoughts focused on Him when you've got more that can blind you to get in the way that you have to deal with. That's why it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And notice His disciples, they're astonished. They're astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved, Lord? If this is what it takes, who then can be saved?" And He says, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." I so love that expression. I so love that expression, because when a child of God is made to see how weak and undone they are, that they cannot do anything, that's what they'll say. Who then can be saved? If the law requires me to be perfect, who then can be saved? As we mentioned last week, what does the law do? It points out where we fail. It points out what we cannot do. It points out you didn't measure up here and you didn't measure up there. That's what the law points out. And you'll cry out, who then can be saved? And if someone ever says that they've kept the law to the jot, every last jot and every last tittle, you tell them they need to keep looking, because they failed somewhere. They failed somewhere along the line, because there's only been one. There's only been one who kept all things down to the very last jot and down to the very last tittle. And when He was done with His work here on earth, He's the one who said, "It is finished." And if He said, "It is finished," it is finished. And He finished that work that His Father gave Him to do. Because what is impossible with man is entirely possible with God. Because when you think about what is impossible with man, I could have stood at the tomb of Lazarus and cried for 40 days and 40 nights. I could have said, "Lazarus, come forth," 1.5 million times, and then 1.5 million times more, and he would have never come forth, because I can't call someone from death to life. And I can preach to an unregenerate until I am blue in the face for 40 days and 40 nights, 1.5 million times, and I won't change their heart. But our Lord, in an instant, in a flash, in a still small voice, can call somebody to come from a state of death to a state of life in Him forever. When He says, "You're mine, and to come forth, you're His, and you'll come forth." When Job said in Job 14:14, "Thou shalt call," what did He say? "I might come, I might answer you." He said, "No, I'll answer you. Thou shalt call, and I will answer." There's no maybe about it. When our Lord does it, it happens. When our Lord speaks it, it is done. Because what is impossible with us is possible with God. And when you think about undone wretches, what could we do? What could we do? The very best we could bring to His presence, to His sight, is just a filthy rag. The very best that we have. That's the best that we have. I hate to think what the worst is. If the very best you can bring before the Lord is a filthy rag, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If that's the best, if your righteousness is a filthy rag, heaven help us at our worst. Heaven help us at our worst, because I hate to know what it looks like. It's probably not even worth mentioning. But that's why these things are impossible with us. But it's possible with God, because He could keep that law, because He could redeem us from under that law, because He did all those things. We have hope that one day we'll be with Him and our inheritance is forever secure. What does John say in John 3, verse 30? When the folks start telling him about Christ beginning his ministry, I believe. I'll go ahead and read it. John chapter 3, I think it's about verse 30. We'll start in verse 26. John 3:26 says, "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. What is impossible with man is possible with God. We must decrease, but He increases. He increases." See, the Pharisees thought that John might get a little jealous because Jesus was starting to have more folks follow him than John had following him. But John said, "This my joy is fulfilled, because I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I'm just the one who is able to proclaim His coming." And the gospel minister today, all he can do is proclaim Christ's coming. He is not the Christ. I am not the Christ. But I'm here to tell you about the Christ that is coming. He is coming to get His people. He is coming to get His ransom possession. And I'm going to decrease. If y'all hang around me long enough, you're going to see me get weaker and weaker and weaker. I mean, I'm already getting old and decrepit, according to some youngsters out there in the world. They think 26 is ancient. I never thought it was. But there's some that think I'm already ancient. And every day it's going to get worse and worse and worse. There's a little something for you. If someone ever tries to tell you about evolution, that things are getting better and better, just tell them they need to look in the mirror. Things don't get better and better. They get worse and worse. But you know, I'm going to get worse and worse and worse. The longer I live, the weaker my body is going to become. But every day that I live, Christ increases. Every day that I live, He gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You say, well, how come you can't measure? Because He's already infinite. You can't measure Him to start with, so His increase you can't measure. He increases, but we decrease. And when things are impossible with us, when all we can do is say, Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner, He is able to take in a moment what we cannot do ourselves and take that from us and carry it away, never to be seen again. Because if He can take our sins in the sight of God and remove them far enough that God remembers our sins and iniquities no more, what is there in this world that is too strong for Him? What is there that's too strong for our Lord? Nothing's too difficult for God. All things are possible with Him. I do so love that expression. Wish I had more time on that. But it says in verse 28, "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, or for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. And many that are first shall be last, and the last first." I wanted to finally get to this place and have a little time to talk about it. Peter makes a statement. He says, "But Lord, lo, we've left all and have followed thee." And our Lord explains what does happen. If you truly leave all, if you leave all behind and follow the Lord, He explains what really happens. He explains that if you really set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth, if you truly are looking unto the author and finish of your faith, running with patience the race set before you, he says what's going to happen. If you leave your house, your father, your mother, your brethren, your sister, your land, if you leave all those things, this is what happens. Now, when he's talking about leaving them, he's not talking about immorality. He's not talking about leaving your wife and divorcing her and going off with another woman. He's not talking about something like that. He's saying not putting your family, not putting your land, not putting your natural things before your Lord. It's proper and right to love your family. It's proper and right to work, to have a place for them to live. It's proper and right to have a job. But those things do not come before the Lord. He alone is first. And when he says in Luke 14, I believe it is, there's so many people that use this to try to bolster a position that they can't defend. In Luke 14, about verse 26, he says, "And if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." A lot of people use that to say you should hate your family, that you shouldn't have anything to do with your family. Brethren, these things ought not so to be, because one of the first commandments is to honor thy father and thy mother. And there are no contradictions in Scripture. But what he is saying is, you cannot put father and mother, you can't put brothers and sisters, you can't put wife and children, you can't put houses or land or anything else in this earth in front of the Lord. Because the Lord is first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things, and all His righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Seek Him first. No man deserves a place of preeminence other than our Lord. He alone deserves our praise. He alone deserves our honor. He alone deserves our glory and praise to Him. So to hate your mother and father doesn't mean to just cut them off and reject them. It means you've got to hold the Lord in such high esteem that if they say, "Why don't you come be with us today?" you say, "No, I'm going to the house of the Lord. No, I want to go see the brethren today and serve the Lord." I never did understand when folks would tell us back when I was growing up, they said, "Well, I won't be with you at church next Sunday. We got family coming in, so we won't make it." And Dad would always say, "Why don't you bring your family with you? Why don't you bring them with you?" The standing rule at our house growing up, and I'm not saying this is how you have to run your household, it's just how ours was run, it's how I plan to run mine, that when we were growing up and family came over or friends came over, if they were over for a Sunday morning, they had two choices. They either came to church with us or they left, because Dad wasn't going to let them sit at the house while we were at church, and we certainly weren't going to stay home from church. And I think that's a pretty good method to follow. That's one I plan to do so too. But when it comes to your family, when it comes to your natural things, let them never take that place that belongs to the Lord, centered first and foremost in your life. I always said when folks said, "Well, we tried to get in touch with you this weekend," I say, "Well, when did you call?" They said, "Well, we called on Sunday morning, but then we realized as we were making the call, we knew where you were." You know, that's how folks ought to think of us. That if they call us, you know, on a Sunday morning, they say, "Well, I'm not going to reach them. I know where they are. They're in church." You know, our Lord's custom was to go to the synagogue every Sabbath day. Paul's custom was to be in the Lord's house with the brethren when the doors were open. And folks should know it's our custom that we're at church when the church doors are open, when it's meeting time, when it's meeting season. They ought to know that that's where they'll find us. If you want to find them, you got to go to the house of the Lord, because that's where they are. That's what it means to follow the Lord, to leave all and follow Him. And this is what happens. If you leave all those things behind, if you put the Lord first and foremost, He said, you will find, you will have, if you leave your house, your brethren, your sisters, father, mother, wife, or children, or lands for my sake in the Gospels, it says, He shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. He says, if you do these things, this is what you'll find. And brethren, this is what you'll find. You'll find multitude more family in the house of God than you ever had outside the house of God. You know, I didn't see much of my natural family growing up, the extended family, because they weren't in the church. And most of our vacation times was going to church meetings instead of going to see family. But you know, I had a lot of mothers and grandmothers in Israel. I had a lot of fathers and grandfathers in Israel. I received, because my parents took us to church, I received a hundredfold more family in the Lord's house than I had outside the church. There's a lot of folks who say, "What is there in the church?" if there's more than you can count, there's more blessings and joys than you can know, than you can describe to somebody. Have you ever tried to describe a church relationship to somebody who wasn't in the church? Just about can't do it. You just about can't tell them what it's really like. And they'll say, well, how many grandmothers do you have? I say, I don't know. Wait a minute, let me count them. And they say, well, what are you talking about? I say, well, I've got so many in the church. I don't know where to start and where to stop. And they say, well, I'm talking about naturally. I said, well, some of these are far more close than natural ones are, because we all have something very much in common. We sing that song, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. What is that tie that binds us together? It's the tie that we have of fellowship one with another in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because if it wasn't for Him, we wouldn't have anything in common this morning. Because I guess I'm related to all y'all naturally somehow, if I go back far enough. But as far as local cousins or everything, I'm not related to any of y'all, so we wouldn't have anything in common. But this morning, we have more in common than any of the natural families in this world have through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we have brethren, we have mothers, fathers, sisters, sons and daughters, more in the Lord's church than we have naturally in this world. Those are the blessings that are found. And I have those things, I trust, have found in the Lord's house, that folks have been better to me than their own natural family. He says, but you'll also have these things, with these things you'll have persecutions. And I think that's important that he put that in there. Not only will you have all these blessings, you'll have persecutions. The Apostle John says, he doesn't say if in this world you have tribulation. He says you will have tribulation in this world. You will have tribulation in this world. But the good news is Jesus Christ has overcome the world. The good news is he has already fought the long, hard battle and won. And because of that, we have strength to carry on from day to day, that he has ransomed us to him. I remember one time someone asked me, they said, aren't you concerned about us blowing everything up in this world? I said, no, I'm not too concerned about that. And they asked me why. I said, because I find and I read in the Bible that when the Lord returns, there are two things that I know for sure will be on this earth. It'll be His people here, and there'll be His church here, because those two things will never pass away. And when He comes back, they'll still be here. So I don't really worry too much about that. So when you have persecutions in this world, always remember that this world is not the end of the story, that this world is not where the story ends. Because if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. We would be of all men most miserable if we knew that if someone killed our body, that was the end of the story. If we were like an animal, that when our life here is over, that's it. It would be a very miserable way to live your life. But brethren, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Because at the end of these persecutions, he said, you'll have these blessings of family and you'll have these persecutions in the world. And I'll go ahead and say this too. When you come into the church, your life's going to get a whole lot harder than it was beforehand, because the devil's going to work that much harder to get you to turn aside than he did before. But you'll have persecutions. But what does our Lord say at the end? He said, after the persecutions, is in the world to come, eternal life. In the world to come, eternal life. Now, I've had a lot to say about things in this world, and I wish I had more words to say about the world to come, but I just don't have the words to describe it, because it's beyond words. The one person that tried to write about that world to come was told that those were words that no man, it was lawful for him to utter. When the Apostle Paul was caught up to paradise into the third heaven, it says he heard unspeakable words. He heard unspeakable words which were not lawful for any man to utter. John, the apostle, the beloved apostle of the Lord, in the book of Revelation, it says he heard the voice of the seven thunders, and he was about to write what the seven thunders said. And what does the voice from heaven say? Shut up those things and write them not. There's some things in this world to come, eternal life, that never-ending day, that are just too wonderful for us to know. They're too wonderful for us to be able to describe, because if we had that knowledge, if we had that wonder, we'd already be there, because right now we're not in a state that can handle those things. And the Apostle Paul, when he came back down from the third heaven, I imagine if he could have written what he experienced, he would have. He would have written what he experienced, but he had not the words to describe what he saw and what he felt. And someone asked me one time, they said, when Lazarus came back to life, what do you think he had to say about his 4 days in heaven? I don't think he probably had much to say. I probably don't think he had a lot he could mention because he had not the words to describe the feeling. And I wish I had the words this morning to describe the feeling, but all I can say is the picture on the other side is far better than the picture right now. You know, the very best you could possibly describe it in this world is a good old Baptist meeting. That's about the best I've ever felt in this world. It's been at a good old Baptist meeting where the Spirit's really been among us. But you know, that right there is like the difference between sniffing dinner and eating dinner. You know, in a minute we're going to eat dinner. All right, I said it like a Mississippian. I'll quit now. I call it lunch. But in a minute we're going to eat lunch. But if it comes between sniffing lunch and eating lunch, what would you rather do? I believe you'd rather eat it. But you know, when you sniff it, it makes you desire to eat it just that much more. And when it comes to following the Lord and taking up your cross and following Him, that sniff should make you yearn for heaven even more. This young man, the rich young ruler, he went away sorrowful because something got in his way. Let not anything ever get in our way of serving our Lord. Let us follow Him all the days of our life. And I guess I'll close in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3:13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." He said he's forgetting some things before and looking forward to some things that are ahead. And let that be our course, that we forget and leave behind the things of the world and look forward and press toward the mark of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong journey because you'll never be as perfect as He was. But let us ever strive all the days that we live to try to hit that mark. And in one day, even though we still fail, we'll still see Him in righteousness in eternal life. May the Lord richly bless you, is my prayer.